Proverbs chapter 15, we left off. Now, I put my marker at 67, and then as I was looking through it and refreshing my memory, I thought, I think I exhausted all the parallel passages that I had to go with number 67, which is Proverbs 15, 10 through 12, but I think Linda had some.
We started 68.
We started 68.
Okay, so my memory was faulty. So we started 68. All right. Well, let's do that then. Because we're starting in the middle of the chapter, I'm going to go ahead and read 14 through the end of Proverbs 15. So Proverbs 15, beginning in verse 14, I'll read through the rest of the chapter. Just to get our minds in the right gear here. Proverbs chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms the dispute. The way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. A man has joy at an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Great wisdom book. There's so much packed into each chapter as we read through these, but as we're focusing our attention on one passage at a time, question 68 in our study, who seeks knowledge? Now, there's an easy answer. If you look at chapter 15, verse 14, the easy answer is?
Intelligent.
Yeah, the mind of the intelligent. I'm not sure if, I'm reading from the New American Standard 1995 translation. If somebody has something different, then raise your hand. What do you got?
Mine says, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge.
Ah, the heart of him. Okay, so the heart is the other thing. The mind of the intelligent, the heart of... How did you read the heart?
That hath understanding.
That hath understanding, seeks knowledge. But the mouth of fools feeds on folly. I want to talk about this idea of seeking after knowledge. Proverbs 18, there's a parallel passage. Proverbs 18... If I can read my own writing here. Sometimes I have trouble with that.
I think it's 15. You gave it last.
15. Proverbs, 18:15. Which says, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Now, I've got a marginal reference that says the word mind can also be translated heart. So the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Talking about seeking after God, this is one of those things that when, I probably visited here last week too, but in Acts chapter 17, we see Paul is on Mars Hill talking to a bunch of philosophers. Talking to a group of philosophers, they're Epicureans and I forgot what else.
Epicureans and Stoics.
Yeah. the philosophers that he's talking to. So Paul is in Athens. He's walking through Athens, and we see when you see verse 18 is where it says. So this is Acts 17, verse 18. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What does this idle babbler wish to say?" And others, he seems to be proclaiming a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In verse 22, this is Acts 17, beginning in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, what I wanted to focus our attention on is verse 27. In the midst of this sermon, basically, Paul is preaching to a bunch of Athenian philosophers, and he points out that God made everyone from one man. God made Adam, God made Eve, and we all came from them. So he didn't have another creation over here, another creation over here, another creation over here. God created one man, one woman, and all of us came from them. But he says that he made from one man every nation. This is on verse 26. To live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. What we learn in this passage is that God expects man to seek after him. God expects, that's something he expects of every man and woman who's ever walked the face of this earth. God expects you to seek after him. God expects me to seek after him. If we're not seeking after him, we're not going to find him. Period. Nobody accidentally finds God. You seek after God, and he lets you find him. He makes sure that you find him. How do we know that? Because it's written. Look at 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28, in verse 9, what's happening here is David is passing off the kingship to his son, Solomon. So before David died, he told Solomon he's going to be king. And in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David tells Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." That little tiny word "if," that's a conditional word. We see the condition. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But the other side of the coin is, if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Now we find that also in 2 Chronicles 15, if you jump over one book, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, a different king, not King Solomon, but King Asa, is being spoken to. 2 Chronicles 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Notice, the Lord is with you when you are with him. The Lord doesn't move. We need to come to him. We need to find him. We find him in scriptures. That's where we find him. We learn all about God when we put our nose in the book. But we don't find him any other place. There's no other place to find him. We can see the evidence of God all around us. God's creation is evidence that he exists. But you don't get to know the God who created everything until you put your nose in the book. Because this is where he's revealed himself to us. Take a look at Matthew 7 and verse 7. Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a red letter edition, it's all red. I don't, but I used to have a red letter edition. Remember, all the letters were red. But look at Matthew chapter 7. So Jesus is talking, and he said in verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" If you want to know about God, ask him. Seek after him. And how do you seek? Put your nose in the book.
One of the things that I really came home to me in this verse is that all of the ask and the seek and the knock, these are us putting in effort.
Yeah.
This is not, you know, waiting for the bologna sandwich to fall out of the sky or whatever. It is required that we put in effort.
Yeah. The condition. The condition is you have to seek, you have to ask, you have to knock, because it doesn't come otherwise. And those words, by the way, when we read that in Matthew chapter 7, the Greek word for ask actually means keep asking. That's what the word means. And the word for seek means keep seeking. And the word for knock means keep knocking. It doesn't mean knock once and go, well, walk away. God's going to answer me now. No. It means you keep knocking, you keep asking, you keep seeking. So we're required to seek after God if we're going to find him. And when we seek, he makes himself abundantly obvious to us. You know, like I said, when you put your nose in the book, the more you read this book, the more you'll know God. Yes?
Does that, the seeking and the asking, sometimes the answer's not what you want, so you still walk away.
True. Yeah, we don't always get the answer we want. And sometimes we're corrected. Sometimes we have the wrong idea. And we open the book and we go, wow, I didn't realize that I had the wrong idea. But you get straightened out. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is one of those verses you hear a lot from this pulpit because it's a really important verse. When you go to 2 Timothy, see what Paul told Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Paul told Timothy, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, the New American Standard says adequate. Other versions say perfect or complete, I believe.
Complete.
So the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, there's works that we're expected to do. You know, people say, well, you're not saved by works. You're not saved without works. That's just true. James chapter 2 spells it out. While I mentioned it, I guess we should go there. Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 makes There's no mistaking what he's saying here. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." There's no mistaking what James is saying here. How do you show God that you're a believer? You obey. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter." How do you get to heaven? Do the will of the Father. So I know I went down a rabbit hole. Back to the seeking after God. The mind of the intelligent seeks after God. Look at, while we're in James, jump over to James chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Go ahead.
In 2 Timothy 2:21, one of the things that strikes me there again is toward the end of the verse where he says, "Useful to the master, prepared for every good work."
2 Timothy 2:21. Yes. So 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Yeah.
Just, you're not doing it for you. You're serving the Lord.
Right. That's what we're striving to do, is be servants. Trying to be servants of the Lord. Trying to serve the Lord with our whole heart. Perfect. That's a great verse. Useful to the master. Back to James 4. Look at verse 8. Again, we have a condition. There's a condition here. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So how do we get exalted? We humble ourselves. And how do we humble ourselves? We serve him. We see what he wants us to do, and we do it. We're humble servants, and if we're humble servants, he will exalt us in the end. Yes, Noah?
Hey, Randy, I got a couple friends here.
Yeah.
Cody.
I recognize Cody.
I just wanted to go over to Galatians 2 as well, just to kind of clear up the works thing.
Yeah, Galatians chapter 2.
How it says, "We are not saved by works of the law."
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, this is talking about the old law.
What verse are you in?
16.
Yes.
Galatians 2:16.
Yeah, Galatians 2, starting in 15. "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified."
Yeah. A lot of people, take this obviously and think, well, we're saved by grace. We're all sinners. But if you really, understand what it's saying, it's talking about the old law under Moses, Abraham.
Right.
Yeah.
He's saying that we're not saved by the works of the law, and the reason for that was nobody kept them.
Right.
When the law of Moses was given, if there was anybody who kept the law perfectly, they didn't need to be saved. But nobody did. Nobody kept the law perfectly until Christ. When Jesus came, he kept the law perfectly. He showed us, this is the way you do it. You yield your will to God's will. If you yield your will to God's will, you'll be doing what God wants you to do, which is obeying him. There's a parallel passage to the one you just mentioned. One book over, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." Now, I've heard that quoted many times by people who just, they pretend like the book ends there. It doesn't end there. There's another verse. He says, we're not saved as a result of works so that no one may boast. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the thing is, we're not saved by the works of the law. We're not saved by the works that we come up with. We're saved by doing the works that God told us to do. The reason we were created in Christ Jesus was to do his will. Those are the works that he wants us to do. You know, the ones that he mentions in James is when you see somebody who's hungry and they don't have any clothes. Do you say, be warm and be filled, and you send them on their way? Or do you give them food and clothing? Those are the works. Those are works. You can't make God happy unless you do something. Again, I always go back to Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21, I know I quote it a lot, but I know it's Randy's favorite verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does. There's a word there. But he who does. There's something to do? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. He who does the will of my Father is who will enter. There's something to do. People want to just go, no, all you got to do is believe. I believe Jesus is the Christ, therefore, check mark, I'm saved.
Yeah.
No. Exactly.
What did Nicky say about the heart? Someone steals your heart. How do you forgive them when they're still riding around on it right in front of you?
Not many of us have horses anymore, but yeah. But the principle's the same. You know, somebody steals your car. Did he really repent? If he doesn't, hey, I'm really sorry I took your car, but I'm still driving. No. No, you can't be saved unless you repent and turn back to God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we're still talking about seeking after knowledge. Seeking after knowledge. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, sort of a different perspective. I'm going to start in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul tells the church in Corinth, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Any boasting we have is because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's our King. We can boast about our King. He's perfect. He is perfect. He lived a full life and never sinned. And because of that, they nailed him to a cross and watched him die. But it didn't end there. God raised him from the dead. Said, no, this is my Son. He lives forever. And he lives forever at the right hand of God. And he is our spokesperson. He is our advocate. He's the one who represents us before the Father. So that's why we need to seek after him. He deserves our praise. He deserves all the glory. Because he is God. He is the Son of God. He's deity. Look at Acts. We already read Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 16. Take a look at Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 gets read a lot. I'll even start there. I'll start in 10. Because in context, we're talking about Jeremiah was a prophet that was sent to Judah to announce that because you haven't stopped worshiping idols, God's going to punish you. But he says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, that's in captivity, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, he's talking specifically about Judah and how there's going to be a remnant. They were taken away into captivity and held in Babylon, but they were there for 70 years, and then a remnant came back, and they rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the temple. And he's talking specifically to them, but the principle applies to us, the principle in verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If we're not searching for God with all our heart, we're not going to find him. Period. I know I've said it many times before, I'll say it again. Nobody accidentally gets to heaven. There's no accidental heaven. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Everybody who's going to heaven knows they're headed there. That's how we know. We're doing God's will so that we can get there. That's the goal. That's the prize at the end of this road. Yes, Carolyn.
A number of things that we've looked at this morning talk about us seeking God to find out who he is rather than us imagining in our own mind what we think God is like.
Mm-hmm.
And you read earlier Acts 17, verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. And then this part, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You know, God created man in his own image, but man seems to like to create God in man's own image. And
oh, absolutely.
We don't find out anything about God if we just dream up what we think he ought to be like. I think God should be like this, and I think he should do this, and the world should be this way. But that's not seeking to find out who God actually is. That's our thoughts, our invention.
You hit the nail on the head. And, you know, we're one of the things we're going to study, verse 69, what's an abomination to the Lord? Idolatry. And that's the very nature of idolatry. We know that the reality is God created man in his own image. But what did man turn around and do? Man created gods, plural, in his own image. There's a god of this and a god of that and a god of this and a god, all the vices that men have. There's a god of sex. There's a god of alcohol, and there's a god of drugs. There's gods. They worshiped them all throughout the Old Testament. There were gods that they had to appease by sacrificing their own children in the fire. Baal and Molech were two of them. They sacrificed their own children to get the, you know, the blessings of these gods that they had invented. There's no such thing as other gods. There's only one. And he doesn't play that game. Yes, Len.
I believe that the word anthropomorphize.
Say it again?
Okay. Anthropomorphize when we take things and give those things human characteristics.
Yes.
Like we'll call the car she or the boat or something like that.
Yeah.
Actually, in Psalm 50.
Psalm 50.
The Jews were really, really being wicked. And God didn't do anything to them, and they were kind of cocky, thinking, you know, nothing's going to happen to
Right.
them.
We're going to get away with it.
But if you look in verse 21.
Psalm 50, verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes.
The part where he says, you thought I was just like
you. You thought I was just like you. Yeah. And people do that. And the rest of the psalm. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. It's the kindness and the severity of God. We see both sides. Hopefully we only see one side. We don't want the severity. Nobody wants to see the severity of God. But it exists. And he has punished people throughout time. And some of that we're going to see in this morning's lesson. The sermon this morning. It's called Lessons from Lucifer. It'll get your mind thinking a little bit. But anyway, one more passage I wanted to go to before we go to Linda's. Because I know Linda's got some. Jump over to 2 Peter chapter 1. So we're talking about seeking knowledge. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge. That's what God's telling us right here. But in 2 Peter, we have a really interesting perspective from Peter because he's about ready to die. And he didn't die of old age. He had a violent death. But I know that because in verse 14 he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. So he knows he's getting ready to die. But look up at chapter 2. I'm sorry, let's start with verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, there's a wealth of wisdom following that if you want to continue reading on your own. But for the sake of our conversation here, notice that he's addressed this letter to Christians. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Well, the same kind of ours, he's an apostle. He preached the faith. Remember, he's the one who said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. First gospel sermon was preached by this man. Now he's saying, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How is grace and peace multiplied? It's multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Is there anything pertaining to life and godliness that hasn't been provided for us? No. No, it says everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Notice how important knowledge is in just these three verses. We're reading three verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. He's talking about knowledge. We need to know God. Nobody gets to heaven unless you know God. I don't mean know that he exists. Only a fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's Proverbs, that's Psalm 14:1. Only a fool has said there is no God. you can look around at creation and go, oh yeah, there's a God. There's obviously design in the universe. And where there's design, there is a designer. Everybody can see that there's a God. But to know Him, how do you get to know Him? You got to put your nose in the book. That's the only way. That's the reason He revealed Himself on the pages of this book, so that we can know Him. So, I just thought that was a great passage to bring up in this study, seeking after knowledge. If we're going to seek after knowledge, there's only one really place to find it. And you know how many Bibles there are in the world? More than any other book. There's more Bibles than there are any other book. There's no excuse for not having a Bible and not putting your nose in it. And on Judgment Day, God knows who's had their nose in the book and who didn't. So, anyway, Linda, pass the torch over to Linda. Seeking after knowledge. Who seeks after knowledge?
Okay, I went back to one that we covered quite some time ago. And in Proverbs chapter 8.
Proverbs 8. Okay.
And I have verse 17. But to get the context, you have to realize that this is talking about, starting in verse 12, it's wisdom talking.
Right. The personification of wisdom.
The personification of wisdom. So when it says in 17, I love them that love me, it's wisdom saying, you have to love wisdom.
Yes.
And then it says, and those that seek me diligently shall find me.
Yes.
So a lot of times we want our heads possibly skip to, oh, this is God talking. Yes, it is, but He's saying this is through wisdom.
Yeah. You have to love wisdom to gain it, and you have to seek it to find it.
Exactly. And diligently means there's going to be a little bit of effort, a lot of effort.
Yeah.
Required.
To diligently seek.
And continue.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Very good.
I think that you covered it very well.
Okay.
I just remembered that we talked when I read that verse, and I went, this is wisdom talking here, and we're seeking knowledge, we're seeking wisdom, so therefore,
right.
Back to.
Well, and that passage, Proverbs 8, beginning of verse 12, he says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that they may fill their treasuries. It goes on. But we're not talking about physical wealth. We're talking about a wealth of knowledge and understanding and wisdom and discretion, all those things that wisdom brings to us. So when we're seeking after knowledge, we're seeking after wisdom. So, okay, anything else before I move on to the next question? Okay, we're moving on just before the bell rings, as is my custom. Question number 69, what is an abomination to the Lord? Well, we're going back to Proverbs 15 and look at verse 26. 26 says, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. Again, there's the contrast. Always have the contrast in Proverbs. Evil plans versus pleasant words. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. What's an abomination? Don't say evil words. Evil plans. The definition of abomination.
Something that should not exist.
Pardon me?
Something that should not exist.
Something that should not exist? I don't know if that's really an accurate definition. It's
maybe part.
I mean, it for sure it shouldn't. You know, meaning we're not going to commit abominations and make God happy. But I think it really means something that's detestable. If something's an abomination, it's something that's detested. If God looks at something as an abomination, God is detested by it, if that makes sense. What were you going to say, Linda?
I found it interesting that your version uses the word plans. Mine uses the word devices, which I find a little. And then another one that I saw uses the word thoughts, evil thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
evil thoughts, evil plans, evil devices are an abomination of the Lord. Noah.
Lying tongue.
And, come on, give me the passage. Because you know it's the next place I'm going. What's that? You're in the right book.
Yeah.
Go over to chapter 6. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 beginning in verse 16. That was my first stop. Proverbs 6 beginning in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Yeah. So these are things that God hates. That's probably the best definition of abomination, things that God hates. Yes, go ahead.
I've been accused of being a human thesaurus, but I did look up some synonyms. Hateful, disgusting, offensive, loathsome, abhorrent, detestable, something people view with horror or as repugnant.
Yes, all of those things.
I cannot stand to look at it.
And getting back to Cody's comment, those are things that shouldn't exist. We shouldn't be doing anything that makes God hate us. You know, we just shouldn't be doing anything that makes God hate what we're doing and detest what we're doing. So, well, that's the bell. So that's the end of class today. So we'll pick up where we left off at question 69. What is an abomination to the Lord? Next week. So thank you so much for being here. And we'll pick that up again at 69.